Indeed, a privilege to have the opportunity to come together with Christians and to open our Bibles and study what God's Word has to say. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your interest in the things that we're trying to learn from the book of Acts. I've mentioned a number of times, in fact, many times, that we're trying to use the book of Acts in our study through this time just to glean some things that will help us in our efforts to teach those who are not Christians. As well as, of course, hopefully, maybe some of the things will be beneficial and helpful to us as we grow and mature in Christ. We're studying in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. And, of course, we know in this chapter there's a problem in the church, kind of a continuing problem from Acts chapter 2 regarding the needs of some whom it is alleged have been neglected in the daily administration, the Grecian widows, as we sometimes refer to them. Randy, tell me a little bit about the difference between the Hebrew widows and the Grecian or Hellenistic widows.
Well, the Hebrew widows were likely residents of Jerusalem they lived there. They're all always there. The Grecian widows were those who were there visiting Jerusalem because they were Jewish and they were there on Passover and
Okay. The cultural, the environment in which they lived was Greek.
Okay.
Very good. Very good. Well, I want to do just a little bit of our review again. This is a different set of charts. The voyage to Rome. Who can tell me what chapter is it in? The voyage to Rome. Randy?
28.
All right. You missed it. Chapter 27. The conclusion of that voyage was in 28. Paul's trip through Greece. Okay, we've got to work on these. Chapter 20. Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. David. All right. Paul's farewell speech, again, chapter 20. Now remember, he visited with them in chapter 19. The church in Ephesus, established the church in Ephesus. And then he circled around and came back. He wasn't there very long the first time, but in chapter 20 is where he meets with the Ephesian elders. The conversion of the 12 disciples of John. Carolyn?
Oh, that's right before that. That's chapter 18?
Also in Ephesus, chapter 19. Yes. Paul at Rome, 2 years. Paul at Rome. Randy? All right. Now, the completion of the third tour, Donna? 21. All right. Paul before Herod Agrippa the second. James is not here. Sarah, that one would be yours. All right. Peter's second sermon, Betty Jo.
3.
All right. The healing of the impotent man in Lystra. Rick? Okay, good. Demetrius the silversmith and his opposition to Paul. Carolyn? All right, what town?
Corinth?
Ephesus. All right. The apostolic miracles? Randy?
You asked me this last week.
I know. Five. All right, very good. The apostles arrested by the Jews, miraculously released. That's also in 5. Okay. The raising of Dorcas. I thought I had a completely different set of charts this time. The raising of Dorcas. That's 9. Simon the Sorcerer. I think these you are familiar with. I thought I had a completely different set in there. I guess I just changed one. That was not good. Okay. So we're going to work on this just a little bit. From Acts chapter 6. We're talking this morning about the events pertaining to Stephen. We've studied down through about verse 7, and I know we've commented on verses following that, but what we do want to note is toward the conclusion of this chapter, beginning in verse 8 through the end of the chapter, we're reading about those things that Stephen was accused of. Now, first of all, tell me who Stephen was. Who was Stephen? Jacob, tell me about Stephen in Acts chapter 6. What can you tell me? All right.
Greek name.
All right. All right.
And probably still Jewish, but with Greek background.
All right. Certainly we know in verse 8 that he's full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. We've talked about some of those in the among the Jews, the Libertines, the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, how that they were disputing with Stephen. What does it mean to dispute? They were arguing with him, yes. But the text goes on to tell us that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. What's that tell us, Randy?
It tells us that he was proving that Jesus was the Christ using scriptures.
It's a novel thought, isn't it? He knew the scriptures better than they did. And that's always a plus. Now, where we want to talk discuss this morning is beginning in verse 11. Then they suborned men. Now, some of the translations you're reading from probably don't use that word. What word, perhaps, does the New American Standard use, right?
Synagogue of the freedmen.
No, verse 11.
Oh, I'm sorry, verse 11.
They suborned men.
They secretly induced men.
Secretly induced. Oh, that's an interesting word. The word suborned or secretly induced is really, the practice is not all that unfamiliar to us. They tried to bribe folks to lie using money or whatever else they could find. They tried to bribe these men to lie. Now, why in the world do you suppose they wanted men to lie about Stephen?
Because there was nothing bad.
Nothing bad they could say truthfully, and Stephen, he's pinning our ears back. We don't like what this man has to say.
Same reason they hired false prophets against Jesus.
That's right, and false accusers against the Apostle Paul. False accusers against the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21. You know, when somebody's determined to get you, it don't have to necessarily be something that is legitimate. They can lie. And that's what we find taking place here regarding Stephen. And we're going to look at their accusations. Look, if you will, at verse 11. We have heard him speak. We're studying in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, regarding the accusations against Stephen in the city of Jerusalem. They said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, the reason why these accusers want to allege blasphemy, what is it that they want done with Stephen? They want to kill him. They just want him dead. Now, blasphemy, according to the law, in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, as well as a note in Deuteronomy chapter 13, if you blaspheme, then the penalty was to be stoned to death. Now, somebody might want to help me just a little bit. What does it mean to blaspheme? Yeah, to speak against God. So what we've heard him do is speak against Moses and to speak against God. Now in verse 12 it says, "And they stirred up the people and the elders, the scribes, and came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council." Again, this is rather interesting to me. They get him and they bring him before the council. What council? The Sanhedrin, or the court, yes. And they seized him and they bring him before the council. They stirred up the people. Could you call that mob violence? Some folks might refer to it as that. Just stir up the people and get them all in a lather, and now they're going to get what they want. Yes, David?
I see a case of irony here. Saying they set up false witnesses, accuse him of blasphemy. But as in the law, is that you shall not bear false witness. But in so doing, and he was speaking the truth, and they're doing the very thing that they're accusing him of.
Well, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, when it comes to folks that want to kill you, nobody has to accuse them of being consistent. And that was the case not only here, but the case with the Lord as well. I find it, you talk about irony, I find it ironic that this Jewish court that wanted to execute Jesus, they jumped through all of the legal hoops. They were under the thumb of Rome. And the Jewish court was given permission by Rome to exercise their authority just short of death. They couldn't kill a man. And so they run Jesus before Pilate. And it was Pilate who said, "See you to it." He gave them the thumbs up to crucify Jesus by Roman law. Again, the thing that's interesting is they don't do that with Stephen. Yes, he's before the court, but there's not any particular judicial process through the Romans. to execute Stephen. They just take up stones and kill him. So you see the anger expressed here in this instance, that in the instance with Jesus, they jump through the legal process that they don't even bother to pursue just here. But look at the charges. They're charging him with blasphemy. And we've noted that the penalty under the law was to be death. But now let's notice just a moment. What is it that Stephen is preaching? What is it they can't withstand?
The truth.
Well, about what? All right, about who Jesus is. That's right. That's right. Now, what was it that Moses had prophesied?
To be a prophet that would come after him just like him.
Yeah, Moses prophesied concerning the coming of a prophet that would be like me, he said, and you must hearken unto him, Deuteronomy 18 and in verse 18 beginning. That's what Stephen is preaching. Wasn't that what the Lord had preached during his earthly ministry? And now we find that they want to kill him. Who is it that came and fulfilled those prophecies? Well, that would be Jesus. He fulfilled every one of them. But in John chapter 5, if you'll pick up the reading with me there, beginning at verse 39 it is, Jesus said, "Ye search the Scriptures because ye think that in them ye have eternal life." I want to pause there. Turn to that text. I want to read it out of this one because I have some notations that I want to make you aware of. In John chapter 5, in verse 30. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 30. Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Who's Jesus claiming to be? He's claiming to be the Son of God. God sent me. Now, in verse 31, he said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." That's an interesting statement. Under the law, could the testimony, or was the testimony of one recognized as valid? No, not under the law. Did the testimony of one, because it was not supported by other testimony, was it false? Not necessarily. It just wasn't confirmed to be true, you see. Jesus recognizes that. And he said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It is another that beareth witness of me, which I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." Jesus said, "I'm not testifying by myself." Look at verse 33. He said, "I have sent unto you," or "sent unto John," or "ye have sent unto John, and he hath borne witness unto the truth." What had John in our Wednesday night class? We have affirmed over and over. The purpose of John's work was to identify who Jesus is. And we've talked about the baptism of Jesus when the Holy Spirit descended upon him and the form of a dove, and the voice from the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." We've noted that John said, "I bear witness that this is the Christ, this is the Messiah." So Jesus' point here is that my testimony is not alone. But in verse 36, he says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." What was Jesus able to do that indicated that his claim to be the Son of God was true?
Make the blind see, make the deaf hear, make the lame walk.
Yeah. Now, if he was claiming to be the Son of God and that was not true, would he be able to do these miracles? Well, no. No. And then in verse 39 it is, he said, "You search the Scriptures." Now what Scriptures? The law of Moses. "You search the Old Testament Scriptures, the law of Moses, because you think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they which testify
of me."
What happened to that? Just decided to go away. "These are they which testify of me," and in verse "bear witness of me, and you will not come to me," verse 40, "that you may have life." What does Jesus say about what Moses said?
That they're testifying about me.
Well, yeah, you search the Scriptures and they tell you about me, but look at these accusations that are now made against Stephen. What's Stephen teaching? Jesus is the Christ. What's he quoting? The Old Testament Scriptures. What are they accusing Stephen of? Blasphemy. "You're teaching against Moses." No, he was not teaching against Moses. He was teaching the very thing that Moses taught.
I think, you know, when Jesus was accused of blasphemy as well. And the plain fact of the matter is, if anybody else, any other person on the face of the earth said, I'm the Son of God, it would have been blasphemy. Because they weren't.
Right.
It wasn't blasphemy when he said it, because he was.
That's true. And it wasn't blasphemy when Stephen said it, because what he said was true. And keep in mind that Stephen was able to perform miracles too. We just noted that, which validates his claim, validates his teaching, is what I meant to say. All right.
They were unwilling to examine the evidence and come to the same conclusion.
Well, that's right. And of course, the Jews in John chapter 5, where we were just reading, they had the same attitude. In verse 44 of that text, it says, how can ye believe who receive glory one of another, and the glory that cometh from the only God ye seek not? Think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if ye believe Moses, ye would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? That's the very point, my friends, that Stephen is making. You don't listen. And they're accusing him of blasphemy, teaching against Moses. He's just teaching what Moses taught. Nothing inconsistent about what Stephen, and we're going to see that repeatedly in Acts the 7th chapter, in Stephen's sermon or his defense in that context. Well, notice again, if you would, that they accuse Stephen of teaching against the words of Moses and against God. And also, as you'll note, beginning in verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Stephen, what is it that you're being accused of here by these liars? You see, they've stirred up all these folks, verse 12. They've got the council opposed to him. They set up false witness, and they said, this man speaketh words against the holy place and the law. What has he said that caused them to think that he's speaking against the holy place, the temple? That is. All right, go ahead if you'd read that for me, please. Verse 14.
We have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down.
All right, Stephen's up here preaching that this fellow Jesus had said that he would destroy the temple, and we heard him say that. And so he's teaching then against the temple. Now that's interesting. Had Jesus said that?
He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days.
All right, he was. In fact, he said that a number of times, and that became a point of controversy, even in the accusations against him. You remember in Matthew chapter 26, that was a part of the trial. In Matthew chapter 27, there were those who spoke ugly to him by saying, you know, you that claimed you could rebuild the temple, destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, then come down off the cross. You have that kind of ability, you come down off the cross. Well, we know that in John's account, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, this is on the heels of the first miracle that Jesus performed. John chapter 2, verse 19, there it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, what was the reaction of the Jews? You can't do that. You see, verse 20, the Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? Now, Randy, to your point, but he spake of the temple of his body. Now, Lynn, the passage that I was looking for, and I didn't think I could find, was verse 22. I was looking elsewhere toward the end of Jesus' ministry. But you'll notice in verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. What was Jesus talking about? He was talking about his resurrection. He wasn't talking about the destruction of the physical temple in the city of Jerusalem.
It is amazing, of all the things that Jesus taught and spoke during his ministry.
Oh, yes.
And the one thing that at the end of his ministry they can actually recall and bring up is the aspect of what he's going to do to the temple. Of all the things, that's all they can remember is what he said about destroying the temple.
That's interesting. Why do you suppose that's true?
Well, that's, again, that was their focus.
All right.
You know, again, when you say spiritual things, when people have a physical mindset, they're on the laptop of things from a physical perspective.
Yeah. So that's going to change what we're used to doing, and that's what the accusation was in verse 14 of Acts 6. Carolyn?
In John 2, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's not saying, I will destroy it. And yet over in Acts, they're accusing him of saying he would destroy it.
Ah, yeah. So for this, yeah.
They completely twisted
what
he said, because they are going to destroy him,
which,
you know, he's referring to himself as the temple.
That was the misconception. Interesting. Yeah. That was the misconception that they had in the trial of Jesus and when he was on the cross, that he said he would destroy the temple. Yeah.
The interesting thing about John 2:19 is he's answering the question. The question is in verse 18. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And, you know, read between the lines, he's saying, my resurrection is the sign that you're looking for.
Yeah. Well, that's true. And of course, in this context, following the turning of the water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana, quite an interesting context, because following that, beginning about verse 13, what did Jesus do? That's right. He drove them out of the temple. And they want to know, well, by what authority do you do this? You know, I'll show you. 3 days, I'll be raised from the dead. And they missed the point. Missed the point completely. Okay. Any other questions or comments just here? What effect did Stephen's preaching then have upon this crowd of folks? Well, we've talked about that. They wanted him dead. And in verse 15 of this text, it says, and all that sat in the council fastened their eyes on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, and of course that leads us on then into Stephen's sermon. It's unfortunate sometimes a chapter break exists for us, because the sermon that Stephen presents, we want to examine in some detail. Well, Stephen, in his sermon at the 7th chapter, he impresses his audience, certainly so, and agitates them so much that toward the end of that chapter, they took up stones and killed him. In fact, let's just notice, if you will, beginning in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, it is. He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the laws, it was ordained by angels, and kept it not. That's pretty sharp words, isn't it? You didn't keep the law. Your fathers didn't keep the law. And what are they accusing Stephen of? Speaking against the law. Now, the 7th chapter is going to be exciting, because we're going to note 3 times that Stephen points out historically, you never kept the law. And now here you are accusing me of teaching against the law, and teaching against the customs, and teaching against the temple, and so forth. And historically, that's what you've always done throughout your generations. Now, you have your worksheets, and if you don't have them all filled in, I have some up here that are blank, not filled in, so at least you can keep up with the questions. If you haven't brought yours with you this morning, raise your hand, and Richard will be just glad as he could be to let you have one of those, please. Yes.
Carol was whispering here a minute ago. Do you think that because Stephen was of a Greek background, that might have set the Sanhedrin against him from the beginning? I mean, he's Jewish, but...
Plus the fact that Jesus was on everybody's radar. They had been watching him and so on. But here's Stephen, this foreigner, who just kind of walks in, and maybe they figured they wouldn't get punished for taking out a foreigner who seemed to be a subversive.
Perhaps. That's all speculation, but it's good speculation. It sounds reasonable.
Just interesting that, you know, as we pointed out at the beginning of chapter 6, they choose 7 men, all from a Greek background, to take care of this Greek widow situation.
Yeah.
And then one of those men is the one that's standing before the Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
With a Greek background.
That's fine. could be. He's as much Jew as they are. He's just raised in a Greek culture. That might have created prejudice. Of course, we know from the sixth chapter prejudice existed between the inhabitants of Palestine and Jews from other places. Interesting point. All right, review of Acts chapter 6. And one of the things I've asked you to do is to summarize a paragraph in just one sentence. That's the hard part. Okay? It's easy to relate a paragraph about a paragraph. In fact, I've been studying these things. Somebody just read the text to me. Well, that's fine. But that's not what I asked you to do. Summarize, if you will, verses 1 through 6. Carolyn?
7 men of Greek background were chosen to fairly distribute food to the Grecian widows among the believers who were being overlooked.
I'll tell you what. That's a long sentence, but that's just exactly right. I didn't say how long. Sure. All right, that's exactly right. We've got a problem in Jerusalem, and they took care of it. Second portion, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Richard, what's in that one?
Well, that's the disciples were multiplying, but also the priests were becoming obedient, or some of the priests anyway.
I got a question on that. Jared, in what proportion were the disciples multiplying? In proportion to what? Well, they were growing in great numbers, but the word of God grew exceedingly. As they continued to preach, then the disciples multiplied. You would expect that, wouldn't you? Would you also expect that if the word of God's not being preached, that the disciples won't multiply? Okay. Verses 8 through 15. Chris?
Stephen was preaching, being unable to be disputed, and the opposition against that false claims.
All right, very good. Rick, identify the people. What can you tell me about the Hebrews? That term is used early on in this chapter. All right. That's right. That's right. Those who live there. And then we've got the Grecian Jews. Jenny?
The Jews that lived in Greek culture outside of Palestine.
All right. What else are they sometimes called? Some translations use
Hellenistic
Jews. All right. Stephen. Whoa. All right. That did just what I told it to.
All right.
Stephen, Philip, Horses, and all these other guys. I thought, well, if we go down that list and name them individually, that just wouldn't be good. Because they're not described so much individually in the text except for Stephen. So what can you tell me, Denise, about all of these fellows?
They're Hellenistic/Grecian Jews.
Uh-huh.
Who were faithful and became
the first deacons. Well, okay. I want to talk with you about that term deacon. I don't know. They may or may not have been deacons. The work that they're doing is indeed the work that deacons would do. They've become servants of the church. Whether they met all of the qualifications that we read about in 1 Timothy 3 or not to be appointed to a specific office, I don't know. But we do know that they became servants of the church here in Jerusalem, specifically to care for these needy widows. The priest in this context. Sarah, what can you tell me about the priest?
Some of them were becoming faithful.
Why is that important? That the priest were becoming obedient. Oh, she said some of them were becoming faithful. But what's the significance of the priest? Why are they so specified in the text? Pardon me? Well, yes. But wasn't it the priest back earlier that we studied that were responsible for arresting the apostles? Why are they listening now, Randy?
Because they know the scriptures and they're being convinced.
You mean folks are studying?
Yeah.
What a novel thought. Carolyn?
We talked about once you hear the truth, you either have to stop being mistaken about what you believe or you have to stop being honest about what you've heard. And so these chose to stop being mistaken and to actually believe the truth.
That's right. And I want to suggest to you that that was not easy. To swing the pendulum from being a part of those who persecuted the apostles, put them in prison and so forth, because you are so convinced that what they're teaching is wrong. And now you're convinced that what they're teaching is absolutely right and you're becoming obedient to it. Carolyn, and then Chris.
For sure, their livelihood and their lives would be changed because their whole identity was being a priest, and it's even possible that their lives, their actual lives, may have been in danger at some point.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, to make that decision would be a serious one.
Big time. Well, let's stop. Consider, what did the priest do? What was his job?
Well, to serve in the temple and to uphold the entire Jewish religion. And then to say, okay, the Jewish religion is, you know, we're all moving on now and we're leaving that behind.
All right. That's right. I like the word you use, to uphold the whole Jewish religion. It was the priest's responsibility not only to offer sacrifice, to officiate in the temple, but also to teach the law. They were teachers of the law. And so now you've got folks over here that are thoroughly convinced that what they've been doing is not right. And they swung the pendulum the other way. Chris, David, and Randy.
Again, this is from verse 7, right? And as you pointed out earlier, you know, the point of verse 7 is about the spreading of the word of God. To me, the real point is not to focus on the priest, it's to focus on the power of the gospel, to focus on the power of the word. To me, the whole point here is that the power of the gospel affected even priests who were so indoctrinated in what they believed, but the gospel is that powerful, the spreading of the word of God will convert even priests.
It will.
You know, so, to me, I think it's going back to the power of the word of God here is the real point.
All right. David?
I agree. And very specifically, in believing the gospel and being taught, and here they are, priests or whatever, being converted from Judaism or Jewish Christianity, means that necessarily, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So that being familiar with the law of Moses and being taught, they put the scriptures together and say, this is that.
Well, yeah, and that's an excellent conclusion. You know, when I was a student in high school and even somewhat in college, mathematics, some of you are whizzes at that, that was always a challenge to me. And especially when I got up into calculus and all that kind of stuff that you get up in the upper years of high school, difficult for me. But every once in a while, I'd be puzzled with something. I'd get a wrong answer. I had a friend that I would kind of bounce some information off of. And he'd look at my notes and he said, that's wrong. Well, no, that don't help me. You know, I've got problems with it. Telling me that my answer is wrong doesn't fix the problem. I want to know where in the process of the calculation I missed it. And have you ever been there? Studying that kind of thing? Now, that's a secular subject. But we've all been there. Have you ever had somebody to say, well, what about this? And you'd never thought about that. And that just kind of, as we sometimes say, was a light bulb moment. It helps you to see where your error was and then what to do to fix it. You ever been there with secular subjects? How much rather studying the Bible?
In terms of the priest being converted, there's also the aspect of, for the most part, the disciples that we've seen to date have not been the educated people.
Okay.
So,
good observation.
We're seeing that the fishermen and the tax collectors and the people that may not have had very much study are being drawn in by this. But the fact that the more educated, the highly intelligent, the well-regarded people are also believing this gives it more weight. It's less of the alien abduction story and more of the actual credible witnesses.
You know, when I was growing up in Kentucky, there was an expression that became pretty popular, not necessarily to sling off on education. Education is a fine thing. We perhaps need to explore that more. But there is such a thing as becoming an educated fool. We become so educated that the simple things we've now begun to miss. And we can do that. And I think what you're describing is applicable to some of these leaders among the Jews. Randy?
I just wanted to point out that with the great many priests, it doesn't just say a few, it says a great many priests were being obedient to faith, becoming obedient to faith. two things that brings to mind. One is that this is, again, responsible for the massive growth of Christianity in the first century. Because if many priests are being converted, what do priests do? They teach.
Yeah.
They're teaching others that Christ is the Son of God. And the other thing is they're also subject to the same persecution that Stephen had.
Yes.
And we read about the persecution all the way through the book of Revelation. I mean, from here on, where it's all about persecution. It's nonstop.
Yeah.
And Peter talks about that. If Christ suffered, we're going to suffer just like Christ suffered if we're going to walk in his footsteps.
Right.
And he was suffering all the way to death, and we may be suffering all the way to death.
Maybe. In fact, we're commanded to if it means death.
Yeah.
Revelation 2, verse 10. Identify the places. What can you tell me, Betty Jo, about Jerusalem in this chapter? Okay, anyone? What can you tell me about Jerusalem?
Where all the preaching and the growth of the church was still going on. They're still in that same location.
Okay. When does it change? Acts 8.
Yeah.
Yes, Acts chapter 8. Very good. All right, questions. Number one, what occurred in the church in Jerusalem as the disciples multiplied? Richard? What arose? What occurred in the church at Jerusalem as the disciples multiplied?
Well, there was murmuring. There was discontent about a lot of particular issues.
All right. Our widow's being neglected. It's not fair. It's not right. You're taking care of yours, not taking care of ours. No, that was the murmur. Murmuring, all right, Liam?
No, they've done that forever.
Oh, yeah. Can you give me an illustration, and just one will do, in the Old Testament where there were severe consequences for murmuring?
Well, that was the snakes got them. Was it in Numbers?
I believe that was in Numbers 14, where the snakes got them. Then in Numbers, I believe, 16 is where a plague got them. When the snakes got them, we know that many died. And regard to the plague, 14,700, we're given a number, died just immediately because they were fussing. Richard?
Isn't it, I think it's in Exodus where God said, they've murmured against me these 10 times. They spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness.
Yeah, severe consequence. Murmuring is not acceptable. That doesn't resolve the problem. Why could the 12 not see to this business, Chris? The 12 being the apostles. What was their job? All right, they had teaching to do.
Isn't this the first time, really, that they show the separation of the duties? Instead of the apostles doing everything, now they've delegated so that they could stay and do the teaching.
Yes, yes. Earlier we saw that houses were sold, lands were sold, and was laid at the apostles' feet for distribution to be made. And now that's delegated to these men. Number three, what instruction did the apostles give to remedy this problem? Donna?
They were to look out among them of seven honest reporters and take care of the situation.
All right. Certain men had to meet qualifications to take care of this. What specifications were required for those to see to this work? Jenny?
They had to be of repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom.
All right. Indeed. Number five. What did the apostles consider their work? David? That's right. Continue in prayer, ministry of the word. Number six, were these arrangements agreeable to the multitude, that is, the congregation in Jerusalem? Liam?
Yes, it was. And yes. I thought it was very interesting that, number one, they didn't pick the people, because then someone could still say, well, it's not working because you picked those certain people. And that they suggested they pick them among the ones that were complaining.
Yeah.
So
right.
That it would be like self-covering.
Now, I believe a little bit later, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, I believe, that it was his desire to maintain things honorable in the sight of all men. Now, that was in a different instance with the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, but a very similar problem and solution here in this text. Number seven, Denise. Whom did they select for this work? Now that gets your selection or your list of men. Who are they?
Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas.
Uh-huh.
And Nicholas, who I believe was a proselyte from Antioch.
Okay, okay. Number eight, what did the apostles do with those selected? Jared.
They
Carolyn?
They prayed and laid their hands on them.
All right. Now, the laying on of hands served a couple of purposes, Randy. What were they?
Acts 8:18 says it's to the apostles.
Simon saw that through the laying on.
When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the laying.
All right.
So that's how the Spirit was bestowed on.
All right. Was that the only purpose served by the laying on of hands? Richard?
No. If we go to 13, the people at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas out with the laying on of hands. So it's sort of a send out on a task.
All right, like an appointment?
An appointment.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I was going to say that is a visual to everybody that says, yes, they have our approval.
Yeah, okay, very good. Number 9, what does Luke say about the growth of the church in Jerusalem? Rick? It multiplied. You want to do the math for me? We'll just pass on that. Okay. Number 10, what is mentioned that Stephen was full of, Richard?
Grace, power, he did wonders and signs.
All right, very good. Number 11, what did Stephen do? That's perhaps an ambiguous question. What did he do? Read that in about verse 10. What did he do? I'm anxious. Yeah, that was a good summation. The seventh chapter. I'm anxious to get to the entire seventh chapter. Number 12. How is it mentioned that a great company of priests became disciples or Christians? Again, perhaps I've asked that rather ambiguously. How is it stated? How do we know that? Well, you say it just says it. But in proportion to the preaching of the word is what I'm looking for. As the word of God was preached, then the disciples multiplied. A great company of priests became Christians because the word was being preached. So as the word of God was preached, disciples multiplied. And that's exactly how it's done today. If you want to be a Christian, as Randy often says, you have to get your head in the book and learn what it says.
And I keep going back to Isaiah 55:11, that God's word will go out and do what he intended for it to do.
Alright, that's correct. It won't fail. It'll accomplish its purpose. And it's a living and active book. You have to study and do what it says. Alright, number 13. Who was disputing with Stephen? Denise?
The synagogue.
Yes?
Probably.
Alright. You know, the statement that you made, probably everyone, you've got that nailed pretty good. You got the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia. We're not talking just about the Jews that were in Jerusalem. Everybody's upset with Stephen. And in particular, these of this Greek background. They're fussing with Stephen. Well, Stephen is of Greek background too. But it's these folks who are trying to nail him to the wall. Yes.
I think we can see that even though there were these 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, and more thousands later, there were still plenty of Jews who were not convinced. I mean, they're right there where it's all happening, and they still don't believe it.
Well, by way of proportion, you know, when we look at 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and we look at 5,000 a little bit later, and the disciples multiplying here in chapter 6, I think it would probably be, again, speculation, but a very safe speculation, that you've got the minority of Jews listening and obeying the gospel. We're not talking about the majority of Jews. So you've got the majority in opposition to it and persecuting those who do. Number 14, Rick, what hindered those who disputed with Stephen? Okay, Donna Anderson. What hindered them? Verse 10. Well, Denise, tell me again what dispute means?
Argue.
To argue. Well, why could they not succeed in arguing with Stephen?
He had too much wisdom.
Yeah. He knew the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures. And so consequently, when they argued with him, he came back with what, here's what the Bible says. And that's where we have to aim. Define suborned, Rachel?
Sarah.
I got you. I'm sorry. I wonder why my dad did that. He called me my brother's name half the time. Now I do that. Go down the alphabet, yeah.
Yeah.
You call yourself by your brother's name.
I call myself by your brother's name. Yeah, that's it. They just bribed them to lie. Number 16, what deceit did these wicked men then turn to? What did they do, Richard?
Well, claimed that Stephen was blaspheming against God.
We'll just find us some folks and pay them off to lie that he's teaching against Moses, he's teaching against God, he's teaching against the temple. Where did they take Stephen, Betty Jo? They took him to the council. That's right. They took him to the court. Now, you'd like to think that as a Jew, going before a Jewish court, you'd get a fair hearing. But not the case. We'll talk more about that. What was Stephen accused of, and what is related about the witnesses? That's probably redundant. But Jenny, can you help me with that? All right, he's a bad fellow, teaching against the law, teaching against the temple, teaching against all these things. All right, number 19, what did the council see as they looked at Stephen? David?
They looked at him as though they'd seen the face of an angel.
All right. I want us to notice that word as. We've talked about that before. It doesn't mean that Stephen's face was an angel, but it looked like it had the appearance of an angel. Any questions or comments just here? Richard?
So when it comes to the face of an angel, we can see that in several places, like when Abram met the people that were angels, well, actually was sent by God. He was obviously able to look at them and tell that they were different than he.
Okay. All right. Anything else before we look at chapter 7? Yes?
I just wanted to bring that up too. How do we know what that means?
I'm not sure I've seen an angel to be able to tell you. Pardon me?
You'll know
when you see one. Yeah, I reckon so. No, I haven't seen an angel. Can't help you with that, Randy.
You got 50 seconds.
50 seconds. Can I just throw that in and claim credit on it next time? When we look at the 7th chapter, I want to call your attention to read carefully verse number 35, verse number 39, and verse 53. Emphasize those verses in your reading because those three times become a summation of what Stephen has said in the previous few verses, to note that it is not he that teaches against the temple or the law. It is, or against God. But again, historically, it has been the people of Israel who have done that. All right, we'll stop with that.